Thank you, Sandra. Apology not accepted. For two reasons. It was awesome, and secondly, it fits the sermon so well, so the Holy Spirit trumps your husband big time. A word of grace. May the grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father, Son, be yours, each one of you and together, in truth and in love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank and praise you that you are faithful. In spite of circumstances, in spite of the fact we may not see the how things are going to work out, you are faithful. As we open your word and look at this letter from Peter, may we sense your faithfulness to us afresh and anew. In Jesus' name, amen. Alexander was on his way home from the fields. And on his way home, he had one more errand to run. He needed to stop by the marketplace, not to buy something, but to see someone. He needed to see Asyncritus. Asyncritus sold vegetables in the marketplace. Alexander grew his own. He wanted to stop by for a very specific reason. He wanted to know where the house church in Bithynia was meeting. As he stopped by the booth in the marketplace, he greeted Asyncritus, asked how he was doing. They talked a few minutes, and then Asyncritus told him, or asked him a question. He said, "How are things with Hermes and his family?" And as he asked the question, Asyncritus drew the shape of a fish on the table at which he was sitting. And Alexander knew that the house church was meeting at Hermes' house that night. You see, the early Christians used the sign of a fish when they were under persecution as a secret symbol to let each other know maybe what was taking place, but also to simply reaffirm their faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, which is what the sign of the fish, ichthus, meant. Peter is writing a letter to the church in Asia Minor, the churches. And he's writing to people who are involved in suffering persecution because of their faith. We're going to be getting a series on 1 Peter. We're going to do two sermons, then have a long holiday break. I'll remind you of what we cover briefly when we come back to it after the first of the year. I did want to get started on it because there's some wonderful things here. What's interesting is that we're told in the book Acts of Apostles that this letter was written to the people who are suffering, and it's really pertinent to those of us living in the last days. Peter's writing to a group of people who are enduring suffering for their faith. And they're probably asking the question, is God really faithful? They're probably having doubts, is God really faithful? Do you understand why I said the Holy Spirit trumps Adrian? Is God really faithful? If he's so faithful, why are we suffering? Why are we being persecuted? Why aren't things going well? And Peter writes them a letter. Now, I had originally intended to cover chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 today. But one of my practices, a practice I know many pastors have, when you're going to cover a book of the Bible, you read it over a number of times in a number of translations in preparation for preaching before you even read the individual sections. And as I was reading through this passage, I realized I needed to have one sermon before I even got into the first chapter. Because there is a theme in this book that explains all the rest of the book. And if we miss that theme, we do injustice to the rest of the book. And you probably may be surprised, I've already given the clue what it is, but while he talks about faith, that's not the main theme. And while he talks about hope, that's not the main theme. And while he talks about the importance of being living stones in the church, that's not the main theme. And while he talks about being called to be holy, that's not the main theme. The main theme is suffering. In five short chapters, Peter talks about the suffering of God's people 16 times. Anybody think that that's probably a pretty major theme? He talks about the suffering of Jesus 7 times, 23 times in 5 short verses. Peter deals with suffering when you're following God. Now, that's not to say he's asking people, look, you need to have a martyr's complex, and so the more holy you are, the more you'll suffer. That's not what he's saying. He's just acknowledging that suffering does happen, especially when persecution takes place. What's really interesting is, if you think about it, 1 Peter is the New Testament version of the book of Job in the Old Testament. Only it takes Job 42 chapters, 30 pages in your pew Bible. It takes Peter 5 chapters, a little over 3 pages in your pew Bible. And the conclusion that Job comes up with is not nearly as satisfying as that of Peter. Not because Job wasn't wise, but because Job lived before the cross and Peter lived after the cross. The conclusion that God gave Job was, remember in Job 38, verse 4, God said to Job, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I put the Pleiades and Orion out in space? Where were you when I created this world? And yet you're trying to tell me what I should do about suffering? God's response to Job was, look, I created you. Trust me. Peter's response is one step better. Peter's response is, Jesus Christ, God's Son, suffered and died in your behalf. Trust me. Do you see the difference? Both are equally important, don't get me wrong. But Peter says, not only did God create you, he sent his Son, and his Son suffered for you. If you face suffering, don't make God out to be someone who's abandoned you. I want to highlight with you this morning the seven places in this book where Peter refers to the suffering of Jesus. And I want to highlight them and show the results of that suffering and what he's trying to accomplish by mentioning the suffering of Jesus. And we will come back to these again as we go through the various different themes and sub-themes, actually, of this book, of this letter. And remember, there wasn't chapters and verses. It was one letter that they would all read, and they would hear this theme of suffering, people living the Christian life in the midst of suffering. And so I just want to highlight these phrases about suffering this morning, because they let us know that which is vital to understand the rest of the letter. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. I want you to notice something. What Peter is saying in this letter, throughout this letter, is, I know you're going through suffering, but you are still chosen by God. I know you're experiencing difficulties, but you are still chosen by God. I know you're going through things you think you shouldn't have to face, but you are still chosen by God. And if you don't believe that, here's why we know it's true. According to the Father's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How do we have that living hope? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the first mention of Christ's suffering. To people experiencing suffering and perhaps even the threat of death for their faith, Peter says you have a living hope. And that hope is an inheritance that is imperishable. It can't be done away with. It's undefiled. It's pure. It's unfading. It will never lose its charm. And it is kept in heaven for you. And that word kept is the idea of a garrison or a fortress where the soldiers are there to protect and guard that which is within. Are you aware that your inheritance, as you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your inheritance is being guarded by God Himself? What a promise. The next passage, 1 Peter 1, 10 through 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. You see, the people he's writing to are thinking, we're suffering. Why is that? We're living in a time when we're being shamed because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We're asked to do things we shouldn't have to do. Our lives are threatened. And Peter reminds them that the sufferings of Christ were predicted, but it didn't end there. Glories followed. What were the glories? The glories that followed the sufferings of Christ was that the glory of God's character of justice, mercy, and love were revealed. The glories that followed were that the glory of his people, that they were being transformed into his character of love and mercy. The glories that followed was the glory of victory over sin and death. And finally, the glory that follows is the glory of heaven and living in the Father's presence. And if that's the result of suffering, Peter says, why are you so downcast? Jesus suffered, and glory was the result. 1 Peter 1, 17 to 21. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Peter's telling them here, Jesus died, and he was resurrected by the power of God, and then God gave him glory, and the purpose of that was so that your faith and your hope will not be in how other people treat you. It will not be in what other people say about you. It will not be in what happens to you. Your hope and your faith are in God Himself, who will never leave or forsake you. The next mention of Christ's suffering, 1 Peter 2, 20 to 24. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I want to stop there for a second before I read on. Do you catch the point Peter is making to them? In spite of Christ's suffering, he still entrusted himself to the Father. Though feeling forsaken by God on the cross, he cried out, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. I trust you irregardless of what's happening to me." He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. The results of his suffering is that we are healed or made whole, as the original word says. Next verse. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. He did it for righteousness, that he might bring us to God. The results of his suffering is that we are brought to God's presence. We are reconciled to God. We who do not deserve to be brought into his presence, who do not deserve to be reconciled. That's the result of his suffering. Interesting, the one point. Christ also suffered once for sins. You know, it's interesting, in chapter 5, verse 1, Peter mentions that he was a witness to Christ's suffering. And some of the scholars and theologians do a debate about whether Peter could have written this book, because after all, Peter did not actually witness the suffering of Jesus on the cross. But one commentator, I think, hit it right on. They pointed out that he may not have seen the suffering on the cross, but he did see Jesus suffer. He saw him suffer when people walked away from him and rejected him. He saw Jesus suffer when the scribes and Pharisees and the religious leaders tried to undermine his ministry. They saw him suffer when he wept at the grave of a friend who died. He saw Jesus suffer when Jesus looked out over Jerusalem and wept and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as chicks under my wings, but you would not." He saw him suffer in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "Father, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." And then Peter saw Jesus suffer when he stood by a fire and he heard a rooster crow. Just after he denied Jesus for the third time, and he looked up and he saw the suffering in Jesus' eyes. He saw the suffering in Jesus' eyes because of what he had done. There's a text in Hebrews that says that when we sin, we crucify the Son of God afresh. The previous verse said that Jesus died once for sin. I remember dealing with that passage in the past, wondering, how is that true? Certainly we don't nail Jesus to the cross again. I now know the answer. Jesus still suffers when we rebel against him and do our own thing our own way apart from him. Jesus suffered so that we might be brought back into reconciliation with God. The next mention of his sufferings. So then, since Christ suffered in the flesh, you also arm yourselves with the same attitude, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, and that he spends the rest of his time on earth concerned about the will of God and not human desires. The purpose of his suffering was to put an end to sin. The purpose of his suffering was to place our focus on God and God's will for our lives. The next one, the last one. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. And that word for fiery trial is a special word that was used of the trial at the end of time. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. What Peter is trying to tell the people he wrote to back in Asia Minor, what he's trying to tell you and I, is that when we suffer because of our faith in Jesus Christ, it brings glory to Christ. Did you notice that these seven references are spread throughout the entire letter? They form the backbone of this letter that Peter wrote. Read it for yourself this afternoon. All the other issues that are brought up are issues that are brought up in conjunction with what it means to suffer. And it must be read in that light. And then there is one more verse. It's not about Christ's suffering, although it refers to it. But he finally brings it down and says the result of what he's trying to what he's been trying to tell them. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace. Wonderful, wonderful reminder. When you're suffering, it's the God of grace who's watching you going through it. The God of all grace who has called you, you're still chosen, to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Those are powerful words. The God of all grace himself, not himself with your help, himself will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's why Peter wrote the letter. To let them know in spite of suffering, in a difficult time, God had not abandoned them. And even though the suffering was hurtful and painful, even though what they were facing was difficult, God could turn around and use it for his power, for his glory, for his purposes, to do a work in their life that they never dreamt possible before. It may be, and I don't know if it's true or not, it may be that suffering may be around the corner for us who believe in Jesus Christ. Certainly I would never have dreamt a few years back that being a Christian would be looked down upon so much in America as it is today. We're not sure what the future holds. It's interesting that in the light of suffering, this letter tells us much about how we're to live while we wait for Jesus to come back. In commenting upon this letter, Ellen White wrote this in the book Acts of Apostles, page 528. Peter wrote to the believers at a time of peculiar trial to the church. Many had already become partakers of Christ's sufferings, and soon the church was to undergo a period of terrible persecution. Within a few brief years, many of those who had stood as teachers and leaders in the church were to lay down their lives for the gospel. Soon grievous wolves were to enter in, not sparing the flock, but none of these things were to bring discouragement to those whose hopes were centered in Christ. With words of encouragement and good cheer, Peter directed the minds of the believers from present trials and future scenes of suffering to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. The God of all grace, he fervently prayed, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Some may be suffering for a variety of reasons even this morning. This morning I want to assure you he's not abandoned you. It may be from financial difficulties, emotional difficulties, relationship difficulties. The devil comes in and uses those kind of things to cause suffering. And Peter's answer is the answer you need to hear this morning. Jesus understands your suffering, for he suffered too. And he is able to keep you and to present you faultless and blameless before his throne. As we begin to look at this letter from the pen of Peter, may we do so with the awareness that God is either preparing us for what we might be facing or enabling us for what we're already facing, with the assurance that God's suffering, godly suffering, will lead to glory to God and redemption and wholeness to you and to me. Let's pray. Father God, we thank and praise you for your love for us. May we have a greater understanding of what you've accomplished through the suffering of Jesus in our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen. Before he plays the postlude, there's two things I want to bring to your attention. I don't like to do announcements, but they need to be done today. One is, there's a seminar in 2 weeks. It's called How to Die Right and Live to Tell About It by Clarence and Diana Schilt. I know Clarence personally, wonderful pastor, has been a pastor in this conference for many years. Recently, we had a visitor to our church who saw this in the foyer and said to Stan Clark, or Stan Clark overheard him, and said, I attended that. It has transformed my life. Take the time to read it. You may identify with some of the cliches about your own Christian experience on the inside of the brochure. Pass it out to others. And we need to know if you're going to be coming for the meal on Sabbath afternoon. So please take a look at that. The second thing is there's something called Our Father's Heart. It's tomorrow morning, early Sunday morning. Not sure when to get the guys together. A few weeks. It's about writing letters to your children and your family, your wives. A few weeks ago, my daughter was going through a tough time, and after reading the book about this, I wrote a letter to her. My daughter's not terribly demonstrative. I put it on her. She was coming up to stay with us. I put it on her bed for her to read. She was going to be coming in late. The very first thing she did when she got up in the morning, I was sitting in the family room. She came across, and she gave me a great big tight hug, and she said, thanks for the letter, Dad. It was enough. If you want to draw closer to your children and your family, join us tomorrow morning. The time's in the bulletin, the place is in the bulletin. I hope to see you there.